Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in 1 John chapter 2 this morning. 1 John chapter 2. Now, what do these people have in common, do you think? Jim Jones? David Koresh? Charles Russell? Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy. What do all those people have in common? False teachers. What else? Pardon me? Anyone else? Antichrist. What else? Deny the truth. Okay. Every one of these people started a false religion that began here in the United States and then gained popularity and fame throughout the world. Wow. They all came out of Protestant churches, and together they have deceived multiple millions and millions of people. Wow. And so, this morning we're going to be looking at the issue of false teachers and some of the marks of a false religious cult. We're also going to be studying things like the last times and Antichrist. Kind of looking at those, getting more of an idea of what all that is about. Let's pray. Father, as the Apostle John wants to warn the early church, how much more do we, in this day in which we live, need to hear these words of warning? Lord, they are just as real, just as important, just as urgent today, certainly as they were when they were penned nearly 2,000 years ago. And so, Lord, open our hearts to understand and to know truth this morning from your holy word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some people have bought this lie, and it's a very popular one today, that it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you sincerely believe what you believe. I mean, if you're really sincere, that's what really matters. It doesn't really matter if you're really right or wrong. That's a popular philosophy, and it's gaining popularity today very rapidly in our world. It's almost as if sincerity is this magic ingredient, like Tinkerbell's pixie dust, you know, that's a magic ingredient that makes false true, that makes wrong magically right. But what if we apply this same philosophy to other areas of our life? What if the nurse makes a mistake on the medicine she gives to the patient? Or the doctor, he makes a mistake and cuts out the wrong organ on the wrong side. Instead of losing the bad kidney, you lose the good kidney. Does that matter? What about the father who wakes up in the middle of the night, who hears us, now he's downstairs, he gets his gun, he walks down the hallway, and he sees a form coming at him in the back of the hallway, and he shoots, only to find out that his teenage son had stayed out late that night and had just come home. Does sincerity help these victims? No, not at all. And the key point here, it requires more than sincerity to make something true. So what if we get on the wrong road, going in the wrong direction as we're navigating to our destination? We could be very sincere about the direction we're traveling, but we're never going to end up at our destination when we're going the wrong way. So truth and falsehood have significant consequences. And that's what John is warning the churches that he has established in Asia Minor. These false teachers had already infiltrated the church. This is that early church that we all look back at and go, oh, they just were in love with Jesus, and the simplicity and the ease that they had just pouring their hearts out, and was just in the infancy, just right there, even there. there is a myriad of false teachers that the apostles are warning the church, the early church, about, and that's what John is really talking about largely in this whole book. We haven't talked a lot about these things. I saved them for this message, actually. This is some of the material I'm going to be covering this morning. You would think I would have put in the introduction to the book, but I didn't want to. I didn't want to confuse us. But before we get into false teaching and those types of things, he uses two very interesting terms in this first couple of verses. So let's look at this. In verse 18 and 19, he uses the term the last hour and the Antichrist. He says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. So what is John saying here? It's the last hour? That was nearly 2,000 years ago, John. What do you mean, the last hour? He's saying that you and I need to be living in the constant expectation of the soon return of Jesus Christ. He was, and he's the one that penned the book of Revelation. He had that reality in his heart, and it was constantly before him. The last hour, or end times, or latter times, is a term used to describe an age, not a specific time period, but an age. We are living in the age of the church. We are living in the age of the latter times. We are living in that age. And we are in the last days now. And because we're in the last days now, John is saying, Antichrist is all over the place. Antichrist. What does the word literally mean? Antichrist. When you and I think of the word Antichrist, we think of what? Against Christ. He's anti or against Christ. That is certainly one definition of the word Antichrist. But just as valid and just as common a definition of the word Antichrist is that which is not just opposed to Christ, but that which is in place of Christ. That which is put in place of Christ is also, according to that term, Antichrist. So what do we mean when we say Antichrist, and what is John specifically talking about in these verses? And he's going to talk about a little bit more in the book too. He's going to address this word Antichrist. Let's talk about Antichrist. Three things come to mind. There's a threefold meaning to this term Antichrist. First, Antichrist is a person. That's what you and I think of when we think that we hear the word Antichrist. The person, that man of sin, that man of perdition, the lawless one at the end times, he's talked about in Revelation. And when you think of Antichrist being someone who comes in the place of Christ, that gives us an understanding about this man of sin, this worldwide leader that will come upon the stage of the earth and unite the nations in a confederacy against heaven. What will he be like? He's in the place of Christ. And so he's not going to appear to the world to be evil. He's going to appear to the world to be the embodiment of good, the embodiment of wonderful. He's going to be rather appearing to be Christ. Many will think he is the Messiah. You know, that's what they thought of Hitler in Germany. They thought he was their Messiah. The world will think of this Antichrist as the Savior, the Messiah of the world. He will be cunning. He will be clever. He will be charismatic. He will be charming. He is going to be a satanically inspired Superman. That's one definition of the word Antichrist. The second one is Antichrist is a spirit. And John's going to talk about that in chapter 4, verse 3. It's not a new manifestation of Antichrist, but a spirit that has pervaded through the earth and continues to pervade even in our day and age that we live in right now. And certainly, as we look at the many empires of human history, and even recently in the 19th century, the 20th century, those empires and dictators, they were energized demonically by a spirit. And that spirit is Antichrist. The third definition of Antichrist term is that Antichrists are false teachers. And that's what John is referring to here in chapter 2, verse 18. John is warning that these false teachers will come throughout the age. They come as antichrist because they come bringing a message that is, number one, against the true Christ, and number two, they want to give you in place of the true message of Christ. Wow. Jesus warned about this too. Remember he said in Matthew 24, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Wow. My brain just short circuits when I get there. I don't even understand that. These are going to be so deceptive that they're going to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect of God. Wow. That means you and I would be deceived apart from God's protective spirit if we were here during that time. But I believe that the church is going up in the rapture before the tribulation. But the believers during the tribulation, if it weren't for the Spirit of God, they would be sucked into this thing. It's going to be a supernatural, it's going to be like a supernatural black hole that sucks everybody into it, into its demonic darkness. So all of these false Christs have some things in common. These antichrists came out of the early church, the early Christian church, and this is their thing in common. They all deny that Jesus Christ came in human flesh upon the earth, that he was both God or deity and human or flesh. How could he be both? All of these false antichrists deny that one central point. This is the doctrine that many of the false teachers of the early church, and still is found in many religious cults today, is central to. Docetism, which later was popularized in the early church by what is more commonly understood, and you've heard the term Gnosticism, okay? This taught that Jesus was not really a man, but only took on the form of man. And so Christ was like this form of man. In the form of man, we called Jesus. So he seemed to those who saw him that he was human, but really, he wasn't human at all. And so this is like, they feel like one of the Old Testament theophanies, when God or Jesus or the angels would come down and disguise themselves as a human, and then all of a sudden we found, wow, that was an angel. Therefore, these Gnostics, they discarded the flesh. They looked down upon the flesh. They saw the flesh as a prison to which the human spirit needed to be freed from. And how do you get free from that prison of human flesh? Through what they called the enlightenment. They would give you their secret knowledge. And when you were taught by them, you were able to gain this enlightenment that would help free you from captivity to the bondage of your flesh. Therefore, it was taught by them and considered to be the true anointing. You would get the true anointing if you were under their teaching. You got the true anointing from God if you embraced their false teachings. Cerinthus was a pre-agnostic, actually, in the early church, possibly right kind of near that time that John the Apostle is writing during, because Gnosticism took kind of a few centuries to evolve. It was in its early formation, and Cerinthus was kind of in that next generation after John, and he was a very popular teacher, a false teacher in the early church time, and he taught that Jesus was not born of a virgin. He was simply the son of Mary and Joseph, just by natural conception and birth. But after his baptism, he taught that the Christ spirit came down upon him in the form of the dove. So he was just simply a man, born not of supernatural birth or of a virgin birth. He was born like any other man. And then this Christ spirit came down and descended on him like a dove at baptism. And later, before he was crucified, the Christ spirit left him and left Jesus the man to simply die on the cross, while the Christ Spirit remained completely unfettered and unaffected by that atoning death and sacrifice. And so what these early false teachers taught was a separation of the man, Jesus, and Christ. So he wasn't Jesus Christ, he was Jesus and Christ, and then Jesus alone, and then Christ alone. So the Christ was only spirit, it was not flesh. And so those who received this teaching, they were considered enlightened, as opposed to the simple-minded, immature little baby Christians. They didn't have this secret wisdom and knowledge, these wonderful teachings that these false teachers had to share. And so that's why when you read different verses in the book of 1 John, they seem like, to you and I, in our day and age, they seem like, what is he talking about? That doesn't make sense. Like, let's take John 2:22 that we're going to read in just a few minutes. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. You go, wait a minute. All these false prophets would look at that and go, well, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. We don't deny the Father and the Son. You go, what does that mean? Why is that such a big deal? Nobody denies that Jesus is the Christ. We don't understand it in the terms that he's speaking of. Or look at chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Oh, now that we understand what they were teaching, those verses make sense. But at first read, as we come to 20th century Christianity, we read that and we go, every spirit that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Well, that doesn't make sense. Nobody goes around denying, we deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. All the false cults will tell you that they agree with those things. So with this background on this little information, let's go on and examine some of the distinctives of a false religious cult. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, John says, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us. So John tells us that false teachers and false Christ have something in common. What's that? They go out from the church. They leave the church. Now, not all of them do, believe me. There's plenty of terrorists that stay in the church, but they have this in common that they leave. And there are a lot of people who say, look, I don't need the church. I don't need the church. That's getting to be very popular today. Very popular to slam on the church. They're not interested in the body of Christ. They think that they can experience a growing relationship with God apart from church. I don't do church. I do kind of my own thing in small little groups of, you know, some of my friends that are, we Christians, we kind of get together and drink coffee and maybe talk about the Bible once in a while. But John says that this is to deny the faith, and it is a desire to be unaccountable to anyone. Wow. So we don't want to even get close to this spirit of Antichrist. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Gee, I wonder why it's so popular today of I don't need the church. Could it be another sign of end times? Yeah, that's what John is telling us. Key point, one evidence of a true Christian is that they desire to be with other believers in Christ. That's an evidence. That's what John says, and he's going to get into that a lot in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But this also doesn't mean that just coming to church and simply sitting through services and being part of a church life means, okay, then now I'm a true Christian. No, it doesn't at all. A desire for fellowship with other true Christians is only one evidence of a true Christian life. And we've talked about some of the others even in the early chapters of this book, and we'll talk about more as we go on. So there are divisions, though, in the body of Christ, aren't there? There are many divisions in the body of Christ, but here's the thing. All true Christians, they hold to major teachings of the Bible. What are they? One, that the Bible is truly God's word. It's inspired. It's inerrant. That all men are sinners, and that the only way to heaven and salvation is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day. and that the Holy Spirit indwells believers today. All true Christians believe this. And all true Christians believe that one day Jesus Christ will return on earth to establish his kingdom. Now, we argue about when it's going to happen and when it's going to happen before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or after the tribulation. But all true Christians believe those basic teachings of Scripture. Let's go on. This common anointing, I found this interesting in verse 20. It says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Wow, that's interesting. Now, I wanted to look at that word know. What does it mean you have an anointing and you know? Does that mean knowledge gained by reading books, listening to teachings? No, he's talking about what you know intuitively. You know this because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. You know something. You have this anointing, this something, this knowledge that is wholly from God, that you know something's right or wrong. This just doesn't ring true. It's beyond what you can mentally figure out. It's the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I found it interesting. How many of you know about John the Apostle and his persecution and how they tried to kill him? Okay. You know then that he was boiled, literally thrown in a vat of hot boiling oil by the Roman Emperor Domitian. What's interesting is when you understand John hitting this issue of anointing, you can understand why this is heartfelt to him. Now, we don't know if he wrote this book after that experience or before that experience, but certainly the idea of anointing is tied with John, and the idea of anointing is tied with being, the word literally means blessed with oil. Isn't that interesting? Because John truly had the true anointing from God, because when he was blessed by the oil of persecution, wow, God miraculously brought him through that. So the false teachers of John's day claimed this special anointing. They were talking about, ooh, I've got this special anointing, this burning in my bosom. It was something special only to them that they had this special anointing, this unique knowledge of God that made them what they called the illuminated ones. Wow, that's interesting. 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So, you ask, who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's an example to follow, some would say. Or others would say he's a good man. Or another would say he's a great teacher. Or another would say he's a mighty miracle worker. But is he God in human flesh? Ooh, that's the real distinction. Because the claim that Jesus came in the flesh is much more than simply saying, okay, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Okay, it's much more than that. It means more than that. How do we know that? Because in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, the demons identified Jesus, the man, as Christ. They even said Jesus Christ. He was the one in the flesh right before them. So demons identified him and said that Jesus came in the flesh. Does that save you? No, not at all. Doesn't save them. Without faith, which is personal, that we know who he is, but also we understand what he did on the cross for our sins. We understand the implications of that, the depth of that. So it's a witness that's personal, not just head knowledge or doctrinal, but it's a personal witness. So what does it mean to deny the Son in verse 23? What does it mean to deny the Son? What's that mean? It means to demote him in any way. It means to make him less than what he is. That's what John is saying. If you try to make Jesus less than who he is, you are denying the Son. You are denying Jesus Christ. You're saying that Jesus was not fully God and fully man. You have demoted him and made him less than what he is. And all the cults that I mentioned at the beginning of this message, they do exactly that, as well as many other false religions today. If you talk to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness on the doorstep, they'll say, Jesus was a great man. But you'll ask, but was he God? Well, they'll say, he is the Son of God. But was he God? Well, they say, well, he was a God, little g. But I want to know, was he Jehovah God, big G? Big difference. Yeah, big difference. So they may say that they love Jesus and they talk about him, but they don't really know the true Jesus. So why is this so important? Why is this important? Because it denies the person and work of Christ and of the Godhead wholly. And I love what John Corson came up with as an illustration to help us understand this teaching of why it's so important to understand that Jesus was deity, or God in human flesh, if you will. He says this. He comes up with this story. He says, suppose you're in my house and suddenly a man comes up the walkway and kicks in the door, throws a hand grenade in. It rolls right over, right in front of you where you're sitting on the couch. You sit there paralyzed in fear. I jump up and I jump to action. I run down the hallway. I grab my 9-year-old son. I run back over there and I throw my son on top of that grenade. It goes off and saves you and your life. Now, that's the image that all the cults present of Jesus Christ and of God. That God is this father who runs to the bedroom, grabs his son, and has his son take the sacrifice, take the hit, and die for mankind. But the father, he wasn't willing to lay his life down on that grenade. He comes out unscathed. So why is this important? This is a damning picture because they say that the Father did not love us enough to give himself a sacrifice for us. But see, that is what the Bible says. And that's what Jesus is saying. John 10:30. I and the Father are one. We are one. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. This is so important. We understand it. Like I said, I could go through the whole Bible. I mean, go to Genesis chapter 22 with Isaac and Abraham. And what did he say? He said, God himself will provide a sacrifice. It's all throughout the Bible. But let's look at this one. I think it really kind of crystallizes what I'm trying to say. 2 Corinthians 5:18, verses 18 and 19. I want you to see it with your own eyes in your own Bibles. It says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry? Verse 19. That is that God was in Christ, not Jesus the man only on the cross, but God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The Father was in Christ because the Father and Christ are one. I'm not taking anything against or away from Jesus dying for our sins. What I want us to understand is it was deity on the cross, okay? It wasn't God the Father on the cross, but it was deity. It was the Godhead in Christ, dying for us. So if we say that Jesus is not really God, then we're saying that God the Father is a cruel person who created his son Jesus. He just kind of created this son Jesus in order to be the whipping boy and take the punishment, take the hit, take the blows for our sins. But he was unwilling to do that himself. Do you see how that makes God and Christ less than who he is? It maligns the character of God. But since Jesus is God, we understand that God himself was willing. He got dirty. He got messy. That's the whole Christmas message. It was Emmanuel, God in human flesh, that he came down and dwelt among us. He was pinned to the cross of Calvary. That's love. So in John chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus could say things like this: all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father that sent him. Why? Because we're to honor them both, because they both sacrificed for us. So these false teachers had this false doctrine, a false view of the person of Jesus Christ, of the work of Jesus Christ, and also a false promise of eternal life for those who would join their ranks. And there's a tendency in us all, isn't it? You know, think about it. We all like to hear something new, something interesting, something stimulating, something that we didn't know before. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, we are apt to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. What will keep us from straying after false teachers? Because they're on TV. They're on the radio. Their books are in Christian bookstores. And they're on the internet all the time, all over the place. They even come to your doorsteps. What's going to keep us from sucking into their deceptions and their deceptive lies? What's going to protect us? Well, John calls this protection the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it's the truth of God that literally abides in us, and the promise of eternal life from the Father. So you see, Jim Jones of the People's Temple, he was a Nazarene pastor at one time. David Koresh, Branch Davidians, he came out of the Seventh-day Adventist group. Charles Russell of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, that we all commonly know, Jehovah's Witness, he was part of the Christian Congregational Church. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons, attended the Methodist Church. And Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, was raised in the Congregationalist Church. But they all went out and left them to found their own religious group that they might be enlightened. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Wow. So what is this truth that abides in a Christian? What is it? It was that God himself wrapped himself in human flesh, and he was crucified on the cross of Calvary. That's why verses like 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says things like this: without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He calls it a mystery. What is this mystery? God was manifested in flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on by the world, and received up into glory. We hear verses that we just don't really think about so often, like verses at Christmas time. Every Christmas we hear read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child was born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Our mind seems to go blank after that. What's the very next thing? Mighty God and Everlasting Father? Wow, Prince of Peace. So the key point here is the truth is to reject Jesus is to reject God or the Father. Verse 26, these things, John says, I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So what is the Apostle John saying here? What does he mean by the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you? Does that mean we don't need any teachers anymore? Does that mean we don't need to attend any Bible studies anymore? No, because John himself is right now trying to teach them something. He's a teacher. And the Bible says in Ephesians 4 that God has placed or gifted the church, the body of Christ, with pastors, with teachers. The Apostle Paul taught daily in the school of Tyrannus. And the early church, they came together daily and what? Just immersed themselves in fellowship and in teaching doctrine and the apostles' teaching. So John is simply saying, you don't need these false teachers with these new revelations that want to sway you into their group. So if he was in our contemporary day, he might be writing and saying, you don't need the Jehovah's Witness, New World Translation of the Bible, to know what God really said. Or you don't need Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Key to the Scriptures to help you understand the Bible. Or you don't need the Book of Mormon to learn more about a new Jesus you never were introduced to by reading the Bible, and this book takes superiority over the Bible. You see, the point is that any doctrine which is designed by others, which I could not know apart from reading this book, is usually all heresy. If there's a doctrine that we don't understand here, then we don't need it, and it's going to be something probably that isn't right. So if you were on a deserted island, let me just kind of give you an example, and all you had was your Bible, would you possibly come up with some of the things that are taught by these little groups of Christians or people calling themselves Christians, saying that they believe the Bible and they have all these special revelations? You would never know any of those things apart from them telling you this. They just aren't there. They're not in Scripture. So beware of extra-biblical revelations, and I say beware of teachings that end with the word ism. Any teaching that ends with an ism probably has some errors in it. I like what the Bereans, who in Acts chapter 17:11 did. It says they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So, why are some Christians led astray from the truth? Simply, they're not abiding in the Spirit of God. That's what John's saying. Abide in His Spirit. Abide in His truth. What does abide mean? It means to remain in fellowship with. John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. That's where children of God are. Let's look at these last two verses. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that anyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So when we come face to face with Jesus one day, will we recognize him? Or will we be ashamed? And we're told of three important words in these last verses. One, abide. What does that involve? It involves obedience to Christ. It involves loving truth. It involves confessing our sins to God, abiding in Christ. And appears, a second word. One day Jesus will return. And on that point, all true Christians agree on that important point. And he is going to judge the living and the dead. And we will all appear before his throne. We're all going to appear before his throne. And third, the third word, ashamed. Some Christians even will be ashamed at his coming when they appear before him. Why? Because there's a difference between being accepted and being acceptable. Wow. So, can we say, like the Apostle Paul, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That should be our goal. That should be our aim, to be well-pleasing to him. I want to close with this quote by Warren Wiersbe. He says this, no matter which direction the Christian looks, he finds reason to obey God. If he looks back, he sees Calvary, where Christ died for him. If he looks within, he sees the Holy Spirit lives within and teaches him the truth. If he looks around, he sees the Christian brethren, whom he loves. If he also sees a lost world in sin, desperately needing his godly witness. And if he looks ahead, he sees the return of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to learn in our next lesson next week in John 3, verse 3, it says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Why? Because the hope of the return of Christ gives us great motivation to live 100% for Jesus. 100% for Jesus, because he could come back at any minute. Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we've learned a lot today in this lesson. And Lord, we want to pray against all those things that are against Christ and those things that creep into our life that want to take the place of Christ. They want to take your rightful place of honor and headship and authority, your place on the throne of our hearts. Oh Lord, we want to dethrone all those antichrists. Lord, that Jesus Christ would reign supremely over us. And Lord, that we would abide in you, abiding in your Spirit, knowing your truth, resting in your love and your grace. And Lord, what you have done for us. Lord, what a sweet and wonderful place to abide in Jesus. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.